As we begin our time together today, looking in the book of Acts, looking in the book of Philippians, I'd like to just begin with a time of prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I would agree with what the psalmist said, Psalm 115. Not to us, but to you be the glory. You're the one who gave us your word. You're the one who inspired those to write it. You're the one who preserved it. You're the one who gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see. It's you. It's you. If you didn't open our eyes, we couldn't see. If you didn't open our hearts, we couldn't respond. But you do. And yet you still give us the freedom to push away and to suppress. And Lord, help us not to do that, but to have our hearts ready to receive from you. Ears open, eyes open, hearts open. And Lord, my prayer too is that you would give me your words and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that you would accomplish your kingdom purpose. As I've often said and thought, Lord, even as our minds in the congregation wander, may they wander in directions that you lead us. If there's a phrase or something that was intended just for one, that they would grasp it. Thank you for the gift of being with us. You promised where two or three are gathered. You're there. And that's your promise. It's your truth. It's the way it is. Thank you. So thank you for being with us and leading us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we return to the book of Acts. I was looking in my notes to see when the last time we were there. Seems like forever. It was in February. As we go through the book of Acts, what we're doing is we're taking the time to stop and look at the letters that Paul wrote along the way. And so since February, we've looked at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Philippians, very briefly, of course, but that's where we've been. But so now we get back to the book of Acts. And actually, this is a little transition week because we're still looking at Philippians, still looking at 1st and 2nd Corinthians because we'll still be in that second journey for just a little bit. When we looked at the book of Acts way back the last year when we started it, you know, it seems to me like it was a bomb went off, right? The Lord is alive and then he goes away. And it's like, oh, now what? And then the Holy Spirit comes. And it's like they were riding a wild stallion for a couple of years. You know, it's like they didn't have a plan. The Holy Spirit had a plan. And as they're going through and seeing what the Lord is up to. And then about chapter 13, about a decade and a half into it, you know, the Lord is brought into the fold Saul, who is Paul. And Paul is the one who has gone off by himself for 3 years and tried to figure this out. You know, this is so different from what he'd learned growing up as a good Jew, as a Pharisee. And then he goes up to Tarsus and he spends 14 years or so and he's just really focused. And the Lord says, you know, I have a plan. We're going to spread this gospel to everybody. And so we looked at this discovery of grace. Chapters 13 through 15, the first missionary journey, and it's beginning to get organized. And yet when they come back, they say, wait a minute, they being the people of the Jews and the church in Jerusalem, what exactly is going on here? And they talked about it and discussed it and said, well, God is doing this. So this is what we need to do. And so then we go into the second missionary journey that we looked at for several months. And they were growing strong together. There's this depth. You know, there's the discovery of grace, and then there's the development of grace. And next week, as we start with chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the depth of grace. It takes a while to figure out what they've gotten a hold of. Have you found that to be true in your life? Have you ever thought for a moment that God was just kind of shallow? You know, we treat him that way. It's like there's this real simple message and that's all there is to it. If that's what you think, you have no idea what you've gotten a hold of. And they didn't. as they're discovering, and it gets deeper and deeper, and you read some passages that are the same ones that you've read before, and you think, oh, I've heard that, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you haven't. There's more to it. And so we'll be looking at that next week. But the growing strong together, you know, in your notes that you have in the bulletin, or if you had online, it's a growing strong together through conflict, through hearing God, through diversity, through inclusion, through Scripture, all these things that they had to explore and to learn. And now we go back to growing strong together, and we're going to talk about growing strong together through giving. Through giving. One of the interesting things about this section of Scripture, Acts 16 through 19, there's little hints along the way about the giving that they did. But then when you look in there, the letters that were written and talking about money, I don't think, now you can check, you can double check, but with the other letters, other than the personal letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, I don't think he brings up money anywhere else except in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Philippians and Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's like there's something going on this journey as they begin exploring money and talking about it. And, you know, I don't talk about money a lot. And part of that is my own background. I don't like talking about it. Because whenever a preacher starts talking about money, they think, okay, the preacher wants more money. Have you noticed that? Or the church is in trouble? And I like the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 4, when they have sent him an offering and he's telling them, thank you for it. He says, you know, it's not that I need it, and I don't. And it's not that the ministry needs it. In fact, this church is very strong financially, very strong. The giving has been good. Everything has been good. So this isn't a fundraising sermon. It's not. It is not a fundraising sermon. But it's important because what he was teaching them, what Paul was teaching the church during those years when he was ministering there, and in the letters that he writes back to them, is that financial giving is I couldn't decide whether it is A or the. So I just left them up there. You know, there's other ways that he shapes our hearts. There is. There's other ways. But it seems like a real dominant way, the dominant way that he shapes our heart is our money. Why? Because money is a lot with where our identity is, our security is, our comfort, our aspirations. When we've worked really hard and acquired and everything, it just becomes so much a part of our identity, so that when what was read in Matthew chapter 6, it almost... No, not almost. It does become our God. It becomes our God. It becomes a reflection of who we are and how valuable we are, how big our account is. The Corinthian church was really having a hard time with that. And you see it in the way he writes to them. And so financial giving is a practical means. The practical means that God uses, something day in and day out, when he says, I'm going to shape your heart. And this is what he says to the Philippian church when he writes back to say thanks. He says, I didn't seek the gift itself. Paul knew how to work. I know how to work. It wasn't the gift itself. It wasn't his income that he was concerned about. But I seek the profit, which increases to your account. What an interesting phrase. The profit that increases to your account. And in a minute, that's what the sermon is about. What is the profit that increases to our account as we give? That's the question. Well, I want to give a little bit of a backstory. What was the big deal with money in the second missionary journey? Just to remind you of a few things. When Paul leaves, When Paul leaves Jerusalem and Antioch and he goes on this trip, he ends up in Philippi, up in this part, and he's only there, it doesn't say how long, but he's not there for very long because he gets thrown in jail pretty quick. And then the next day, the magistrates say, hey, it's time for you to leave town. He stays for a little bit longer than he leaves town. So he's not there up in Philippi for very long, maybe, I don't know, a month or so. And then he comes down to Thessalonica, and we get a little clue there in Thessalonica when we read that he was only there for three Sabbaths. Now, he taught in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Was he there a little before and a little bit after? I don't know, but it wasn't long. But what we find out in the book of Philippians, in the letter to Philippians, is that while he's there in that short amount of time, the Philippian church sends him money. And they just are so excited about what he's doing, they say, hey, let's take an offering and send it to Paul. What we find out later is that they weren't the wealthiest church. There was a few, like Lydia, the lady who had the business in selling purple, and so purple cloth. But they were so excited, and you find in 1 Corinthians, it said they were so excited they begged to give. I thought, wow, it's chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. The Philippian church was begging to give. And so they give in Thessalonians. And then Paul continues on his missionary journey. He comes down to Corinth. And while he's there in Corinth, and this is what we read in chapter 18 of Acts in verse 5, where Paul had been very busy with Aquila and Priscilla, and they were making tents to afford to live there and everything. And then there's an offering that comes again from the Philippian church, chapter 18, verse 5. Of Acts. And then Paul is able to devote himself full time to the ministry because they have this offering there. And Paul tells them in Philippians chapter 4, he says, you know, you're the only church that participated with me in this ministry. In fact, while he's there in Corinth, he has to write a letter back to the church in Thessalonica because a bunch of them decided to quit their jobs. And they said, the Lord is coming back and we don't have to work anymore. He's coming back anytime, and all of you guys that have a savings account, help us out, because we're waiting for the Lord. And Paul says, get a job. I was reading Christianity Today this week, and I thought about putting the joke up here. I don't know. I'll just tell you what it said. It said, fill this out, this cartoon, fill this out, and the Lord will bless you with income. And then you look up what it is, and it's a job application. And that's what Paul's saying to the church up in Thessalonica. Come on, knock this off. But in Corinth, interestingly, rich Corinth, with business coming from east and west and north and south, the biggest city, the province capital, and everything that's going on here, they were so well off. And you read in Acts and you read some of the people who were attending there, and you know that they had connections and they had finances and all that kind of stuff, and Paul would not allow them to give him a dime or a denarius, as it were. Something's going on here on this second missionary journey. The poorest church gives. The other church has to learn to get a job, and the richest church, he won't even let them, he won't take any money from them. Because he knows that financial giving is a tool. Am I on now? Good. Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to use two hands. There we go. It's a tool that he's using to shape their hearts, and that's what's more important to him. And one of the interesting things is in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Thessalonians and Philippians and in Acts, he never once mentions a word. Tithe. Why not? So we go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And, you know, that's when the Lord was giving them all the instructions and the rules, and this is what you do. And he was teaching them to give and to tithe. And he tells them in different places to give 10% of all of their produce and 10% of all of their wine and 10% of all of their everything that they have. And use it in worship and use it in supporting the Levites. And it's just ingrained in those first five books. And so they go through and they become very preoccupied
with tithing. And the only time that I know of that tithing is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus, there's two times, when Jesus says to the religious leaders, you are so careful about your tithing. You're even tithing from your mint and your dill and your thyme and all of that stuff. And yet you're not helping support your parents. You should have done the tithing and not neglected the other, is what he says. And interestingly, in churches, one of the things I've heard is, okay, now, you know, Paul says many, many times in his letters that we are no longer under the law. That's what he said in Galatians. So we are no longer under the law. And so therefore, everything in the Old Testament, it seems, is just goes away, right? Now that we are free, should we do less? Follow the logic here. Paul also never says, does he? That don't commit adultery. Because we're free from the law, right? So now we can commit adultery. What does Jesus say about that? Jesus says, just because you haven't slept with someone, if you're lusting in your heart, that's not right. He always raises the bar. And he says, don't commit murder. Well, just because I haven't pulled out my .38 and shot somebody, Jesus, what does he do? He raises the bar. Have you hated? Ooh, guilty. Have you said things in your mind? Have you said things with your mouth to about somebody? He always raises the bar. And so Jesus also raises the bar about giving. He never says, give the 10%. What he says is in Luke chapter 6, be generous. Be generous. And it will be poured out on you in your lap like pressed down and shaken until you can't handle anymore. And Paul is talking about being generous in his letters. It's, you know, it's a lot like baking and getting the brown sugar. I love doing the brown sugar because you put it in the cup and you push, 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 push. And some of you bakers know that. And then you add more. It's always firmly pressed down. And every time I do, I think of the way God blesses. Firmly pressed down. He's talking about generosity. If you want to know more about that, about tithing and so forth, Gloria printed up some letters and put them on the back table for you. It's from John Piper's Desiring God Ministries, and you can look it up, desiringgod.com, where he says, how does the Old Testament relate the giving to the New Testament? And they're on the back table. You can look at them. But I want to follow a different track. Back to this verse. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And so that causes me to ask the question, what is the profit which increases to your account when you give? Let me ask you a question. Does God need your gift? He says it in the Old Testament. He says, I don't need your sacrifice. He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Everything is mine. Why would I need yours? And when you bring your offering to me and you bring it grudgingly or with an attitude that stinks, the Lord says, that's Hebrew. Yeah. You know, when I was in college in Oklahoma, there was a deacon who used to come in through the door every day, and I would watch him. And when we would take up the offering, he'd pull out a $20 bill and put it in the plate. And he was real proud of himself. I thought, and I saw where he lived, and I saw the car that he had, and all that kind of stuff. $20. I know that was back in the 80s, so $20 then is not $20 now, but it was $20, you know. And I was working 30 hours a week at a fast food restaurant, and my tithe was more than that. And then my roommate got a job as a waiter, and he went out, and he was making $27 a night in tips. Back in the 80s. And I thought, wow, I'm gonna quit my fast food job and I'm gonna go and do that. And I found out I'm a horrible waiter because I got so stressed out and I wanted to make sure everything was right and if somebody's soup wasn't right or whatever, I never made more than $13 a night in tips. And I was so conscientious and I thought, I was so mad at my roommate. Why? I mean, he was a Southern schmoozer, if there ever was one. And I told him this to his face. Oh, I'm so sorry, honey. Your soup's not nice. I'll get you some more. And she'd leave him a big tip. And I thought, oh, God. And yet, yeah, we got the token Southerner here. There's others. And I thought, are we tipping God? Was that deacon tipping God? Thank you for your service. Yesterday was my anniversary, 39 years. Yeah. And we went out to eat. And my tip was more than the deacon put in. What are we doing? Does God need our tips? Does he need our offerings? No. He needs us. As he says, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, he says, for chapter 13, I don't want what is yours. I want you. That's what God wants. And he uses what is ours, that he gave, by the way, to get us to turn our hearts to him. It increases to our account because we get to participate with God in what he is doing. I have 3 points that I want to look at. And I want you to see that each one is increasing in importance. Each one is increasing in depth and value. Usually we think of participating with God in what he is doing, that is in ministry, as the most important thing. It is not. It's important, but it's at the bottom of this 3-point list. I look at this travel journey, and you know, Paul's from down here, he lives there, but then he starts making these trips, and I think about while he's over here in prison, probably in Rome, and the church that's here in Philippi has sent him an offering and sent it by Epaphroditus. Back when I was a missionary, this was my missionary spiel because I was a logistics coordinator. And so at the end of it, and so that meant that I knew what everything cost. You know, there's nothing more boring than a missionary who has to tell everybody how much it cost. And so I made it interesting. I'd go back and I'd say, well, I wonder how much it cost Epaphroditus to travel from Philippi to Rome. And I wonder along the way, was he a Roman citizen or not? And did he have to get visas for his travel? And did he, when he got there, did he have to pay bribes to see Paul? And when he got sick, because when we read in Philippians, we find that he was so sick that he was near death. When he had to go to the hospital, who paid for it? And when he got back to Philippi, was there a treasurer who wanted all the receipts and said, what have you done? Because they'd taken up an offer. No. Again, the Philippian church, they were begging because they had got an opportunity to participate with Paul, knowing that what they were giving was sharing the gospel in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Rome. And Paul writes back to them and says, the Roman guard, the Praetorian guard, Caesar's guard is learning about the gospel. And by the way, they send their greetings to you to participate in what God is doing around the world. Does he need us to do it? No, you know, he could, and some people I know have had this. They've received great inheritances and done it all on their own, their ministry. Or they've been bivocational, and I've done that, and it's hard work. And my wife has done that for me in helping out and paying what we needed to do. It's hard work. Could God do it some other way? Of course he could do it some other way. But he says, you have a chance to participate with me in what I'm doing somewhere else. So when we give, we get to see that. It just reminds me of this, when we were there on Sumatra and Aceh, when there was the big tsunami that you see behind there or up there, you see where, in that area, 180,000 people were killed in 15 minutes. And there were mission trips and medical trips and building trips that were coming, groups that were coming from all over America and showing up there to help us. And there was one group that came from Mississippi, a medical team, and we had all these clinics and things that we're doing, and somewhere in the middle of the week, there was one of the doctors came up to me and said, you know what? There was a little girl. She was 12. She's a member of our church. She wanted to come. The rules said she couldn't because of insurance and liability and all that kind of stuff, so the 12-year-old couldn't come. But she decided to raise funds. And she went door to door, and she went to her family and whatever, and she raised $1,000 and sent it with the team. And the doctor said, could we do something? Is there some project we can do and take a picture and send it when we go back and show her, this is what you did? So we did. I got to thinking about it, starting to feel really old. She's 29 now. How did that shape her heart to be a part of what God was doing 10,000 miles away? What a gift that God gives us. To say, you want to be a part of what I'm doing? Give. And all those doctors paid their own way and paid for the medicine and paid for the materials. And they were so happy. But that's the least of it. More importantly, the reason we give is so that our face would be frequently turned in the right direction. What do I mean by that? It says in Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. That's our problem. That's the problem of rebellious man. All of us at times. There's times when we, in other translations, it'll say their countenance, the way they look. You know what it looks like. The pride of the face that says, I don't need you. We live in a culture that has a proud face towards God. And yet it infects us. There's time when we say, we're it's all up to us. It's all about us. It's about what we can do and the strength of what we can do. And so in the pride of our face, we say we don't need him. And God has intended that our offerings be something that he uses so that we may learn to change our face. The fear of the Lord. Why did he, the small print talking about the offerings, if you go back and look in Deuteronomy 14 and the whole thing, why does he tell them to give? He tells them to give so that their face will be turned to him. That's what the fear of the Lord means. To turn our face to him and to recognize that everything that we have comes from his hands. And we don't recognize that with a tip. We recognize that with a gracious gift, a bountiful gift that says, Lord, I recognize that not only the 10% or the 20% or whatever it is God lays on your heart to give, but all 100% comes from your hands. Living in our area here, there's something that you may not catch if you live in the city. My brother has an orchard down in Palisade, and about now people are always asking him, well, how are you doing? Are there any peaches on the trees? Or were you frozen out? Are you going to make it? And he says, I don't know. I'm just going to wait and see what happens. He was telling me a week or so ago that a couple of years ago there was this gorgeous crop And he was going to harvest, and there was going to be a big profit. And the week before they began to pick the peaches, there was a storm. And the hail came. And they had to sell everything that they could salvage as seconds. So when they brought their offering of grain or of wine or whatever it was, they knew good and well where it had come from his hand, always. So that our face might be on him, knowing that it all comes from him. This is the next step up. It kind of reminds me of something. FDIC. You guys know what this is? Federal Deposit Insurance. Deposit at least $250,000. Backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. I feel good. Sorry, just a little cynical that came in there. I didn't mean to. Yeah, I did. I remember when I was a kid, you know, in your bulletin it says $100,000 insured FDIC. And when I was a kid, there was a plaque like this, and my mom worked at U.S. Bank, 4th Street in Maine in Grand Junction. And I'd go down there, and there she'd be in the teller window. And under the teller window was this sticker that said $100,000 insured FDIC, up to $100,000. And in my 12-year-old mind, give or take, I thought, wow, who could ever have $100,000 in their account? And if I ever had $100,000 in my account, you know, why would I put it in the bank? You know, but I thought I would be set for life. Set for life, 100,000. I thought that for years. And yesterday, when we were celebrating Terry Jarboe, and I told him that I was going to do this, we were celebrating Terry Jarboe's 80th birthday and their 55th wedding anniversary, and then you have those banners that say what life was like back in 42 when you were born, or what life was like back in 60, whatever, 7 when they got married. But one of them was that Terry, you know, we were looking at what the actual income was back in the 50s and so forth, and Terry told me that his dad said in 1955 that he thought, if I could ever have $10,000 in my account, the family, we could live on the interest forever. And so we turn our face to the full faith and credit of the United States government or the bank or whatever, and therein is my trust. You know, when I finally had $100,000 in a bank, and I thought, yay! And then I realized a pickup costs $70,000 now. And to do what I want to do to the house, you know, what we just, I won't go into all that. But, you know, we started adding it up and said, oh my goodness, that's not enough. When is enough enough?
Never.
When is enough enough? And if you had $250,000 or $500,000 or 3/4 or $1 million or whatever, would you give $25,000 to say to the Lord, you did it? Well, let's go the other way around. What if you only had $25,000? Would you give to the Lord $2,500 and say, you did it? Well, let's go down further. If you only had $250 until the next first of the month check, would you give $25 to the Lord? Oh, wait. If you only had $25, you see? So there's this widow in Luke that was read just a minute ago, and there was all these guys that were going by, and I think they stopped at the bank and got rolls of quarters. I do. So that when they threw it in the thing, have you ever seen those funnel things where it goes, did? I'm sure that they made it look like that. So that when they threw in a couple of rolls of quarters, it went, did. And when the widow came up and it went, kaplunk. And the Lord said, Jesus said, she gave more. her face was on the Lord. You see what's going on? What God is doing is not, yes, he's paying for his ministries. He can do that in a lot of ways. What he really wants to do is shape your heart, my heart. That's what he wants. Your heart's not shaped by a tip. Again, I'm not raising funds. We don't need it. I don't need it. You need it. That's what Paul says. Not that I seek the money. I seek the profit. What's the profit? What profit is there to realize that my trust and security is not in my 401k? It's not in my investments. Have you been following the charts? Oh my gosh. It's like, how could I should have taken it out. And it's not in that. It's in the Lord. That's his point. But this is the highest level. Number one, giving is how you participate in what he's up to here and around the world. Giving is how he turns your face on a regular basis so that your arrogant, oh, I'm in control, I have my accounts full, goes away and says, no, I look at him. But most importantly, then our actions begin to express the very heart of God. It's an interesting phrase that gets put in Philippians that we'll see here in just a minute, but I just want to share it right now. They begged to participate in the ministry, but what caught Paul off guard with the Philippian church was that they first gave themselves. That's where he wants to get us, to where we're giving ourselves. There it is. They first gave themselves. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Who has given the most? Who has given the most? God. Every day, every breath, everything, but most of all, the one who is in heaven poured himself out, as Paul already said in Philippians chapter 2, poured himself out, emptied himself out to the point of death. Is there any possibility that you can outgive God? No. And then I think of Barnabas, which was a nickname, by the way, son of encouragement, who said, I see what God is up to, and I'm going to sell some property in Acts. And he brought the full amount, and he just said, there. And everybody looked at this guy, his name was Joseph, and they said, that's Barnabas, son of encouragement. He has the heart of God. That's what God is wanting to do in our lives. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. And he'll use money to get you to change your heart. Tell you a story about three rich men and a widow. I thought of this when I read there what Ray read earlier in Luke about this widow. Sometimes we look at people who are rich as they have a problem. You know, they're the arrogant. No, they're not. I've seen rich, very rich people with great giving hearts and some really stingy. And I've seen really poor people with really stingy hearts. That's why I took it all the way down to $250 or $25, and that's all you have till the next. Would you give to the Lord and say, I trust you? It works both ways. What I got here is the man who had the largest, most profitable realty company in Jakarta, a man who owned the largest agricultural production company in Sumatra and Malaysia. The man who owned the manufacturing of all the pipes that went into all the drilling off the coast of Indonesia. Three of the richest men that I've ever known. Three of the richest men in Indonesia all loved the Lord. All of them loved the Lord. And the one who had the oil pipeline, he said, I figure that if the Lord gave it to me, it's so that I can get it to where he wants it. He's just using me to get it to where he wants it. And I could go on and on about the stories. You see, they had a heart that said, God, what are you up to? And they gave. They did well for themselves too. It was okay to live in the condo. But they gave so that people could live, so that widows on the east side could have projects. And I didn't have a picture of what they were doing on the east side of Java, not for today. But this reminds me, this is a picture of, you know, somebody's imagination of Dorcas in chapter 9 of Acts that had died, and Peter went there, and all the widows gathered around saying, oh, look. Look at all these things that she made for us because she gave of herself. That's what God wants. 250,000 or a quarter makes no difference if he has you. What is the profit that increases to your account? Well, just for the fun of it, he lets you participate in what he's doing all around the world. More importantly, he regularly turns your face to him, the giver of all good gifts. Most importantly, you begin to think and act like him. And it's obvious in what you do, in what you give. The story of Acts is God moving in people's lives to where the last word in the book, chapter 28, verse 31, unhindered. Not unopposed, unhindered. The gospel was going everywhere. And the question is, how did that happen? It happened when he was unhindered in individual people. And one of the ways he got them unhindered was in giving. So may it be with us. Let's pray. Lord, we become unhinged, I think, because we look at our checkbooks. Let us never be like that. But may you be unhindered in our hearts. Generous for your glory and for your purpose, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.